had on him, and it's affecting his physical health. And that might well be. I'm not convinced, but that it cannot also be sort of a figurative description. You remember in Isaiah chapter 1 how Isaiah described the sins of the people of Israel? How from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet there was no soundness in them, but wounds and putrefying sores. And he is not literally describing a physical malady that affected the people of Israel, whether he is using very vivid language to describe the effect that sin had on their life. Let me just say, whether or not this is a literal description or figurative, what is obvious in this text is that it's attributed to his sin. Look at verse 3. It ends with, because of my sin, these things have happened. Then if you look down again, a little bit later in this text, in verse 5, it is because of his foolishness that all of these things are taking place. In verse 9, he tells the Lord, Lord, you know how I feel. Lord, all my desires before you, and our sign is not hidden from you. His friends had forsook him because of that, in verse 11 and verse 14, and he pleased to be heard in verses 15 to verse 22. But the statement I really want to focus in on this morning is the statement that is made in verse 9, where he said, Lord, all of my desire is before you. Scroggie really said, in sort of summarizing this psalm, and he sort of has a way with all the psalms, he's saying, here's one main thought that stands out. That the main thought of this psalm is the Lord's knowledge of us is our hope. Really what the psalmist is saying when he said, Lord, all of my desire is before you, is David is saying, God, just look at my heart. You know what I'm thinking. You know how I feel. You know that I desire to make things right because of this sin that I have committed. Have you ever told somebody, if you just knew what was in my heart? Or sometimes I've even heard people's statements about their own heart. If I know my own heart. But I tell you what David is saying, is he's saying, God, you know my heart. It reminds me of another psalm of David in Psalm 139. It is a psalm where the psalmist really exalts the three great attributes of God. His omniscience, or three of the great attributes of God. His omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. But one of the things that the psalmist said in Psalm 139 in verse 23 and in verse 24 is, Lord, look at my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, take a good look at my heart. You know what's in it. I wonder, would you feel comfortable, by the way, praying that? Would you feel comfortable asking, God, look at my heart. You really know how I feel and what I want. Certainly whether we're comfortable with that or not, God knows what's in our hearts and in our minds. With that in mind, let's make some application of that then. This statement that David made, Lord, you know all my desire. Do we realize sometimes that God knows my heart? God knows not only what we do, but God knows our every desire. He knows our every thought. In fact, He fully searches and fully knows man. Go back to that psalm, if you're not still there, in Psalm 139, in verses 1 through verse 6. I outline the first six verses of this psalm as God's omniscience. And this is what the psalmist said, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my setting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. You see what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 139? He's saying, God, you so thoroughly know me that you know my thoughts even before I think of. I have never said a word, but that you don't know what I said. In fact, he pictures God as one that has hedged him behind and before and laid his hand on him. I really take David in a figurative way to say it's like God's always there. You imagine somebody walking around with you all day and just having their hand on your shoulder. And they see everything that you do. And I think it's just that figurative way of saying, God, you're all around me. You've hedged me in behind and before me. You've got my hand on my shoulder. God, it's like you are there all the time, every minute of every day. Because as the very next section says in 9 through 16, you are there. There's nowhere that I can go and escape the eyes of God. So He fully searches and He fully knows man. He knows about us, our very intents of our heart. In the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 28 and verse 9, David is preparing his son to take over the job of being the king over Israel and giving him instructions about the building of the temple. But he said in verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and a willing mind." And I think here's what David is telling Solomon. You've got to do the right thing, son. But understand, it's not just about doing the right thing. It's about having the proper heart and the proper mind. Why? For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Solomon, why is it so important that you serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind? Because God knows the very intent of your heart. By the way, in the context talking about building of the temple, He would know whether or not Solomon was building that temple to honor and glorify God, or whether there was some ulterior motive for the building. I think He built it for the right reason. I mean, David is telling him God knows your every intent of your heart. He knows the secrets of our heart. In the book of Psalm, chapter 44, the 44th Psalm, and in verse 21, Psalm 44, and in verse 21, the psalmist said, "Would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart." You know those things that you never tell anybody about? Those secrets that you... God knows the very secrets of our hearts. In fact, He knows the thoughts of the wise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20, that they are futile. Jesus knew thoughts that were not expressed. In the book of Mark chapter 2 and verse 8, do you remember the story where Jesus was going to heal the paralytic? The man that had been brought in and let down by the roof by his friends. In Mark chapter 2 and in verse 8. "But before He healed that paralytic, the Lord had said to the man that your sins are forgiven thee." And that immediately caused some of the scribes to start reasoning in their hearts. That is, they just began to think. They didn't say a single word about what was on their mind. The Bible said they reasoned in their hearts. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And verse 8, he said, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart?'" Now, that's a sobering passage to think that He knew about the thoughts of the heart that were unexpressed. Because He knows what is in man. In the book of John chapter 2 and in verse 25. John 2 and verse 25. Do you remember how Jesus had come, He had cleansed the temple, and He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and many believed in Him because of the signs which He did. They were beginning to believe He was the Son of God. But verse 24 said, "But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because," listen in verse 24, "He knew all men." Now, if you'll notice in your translations there, the word "men" is in italics. Really translated, it's not that He knew all men, but because He knew what? He knew all. The next verse said, "And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." Do you realize that God fully searches and knows our heart? "Lord, You know all of my desire." And that God will judge us for the thoughts of our heart in the end. That there's going to come a time in which you're going to be judged for those things. In fact, Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 14. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and in verse 14. where the wise man Solomon said to fear God and keep His commandments, this is the whole duty of man. He says in the very next verse that the reason that's important, that we fear God, is God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. That there's going to come a time in which you're going to have to face those things again. 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 5. The Apostle Paul said, therefore judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise shall come from God. There's going to come a time in which God's going to judge it all. Now I want to tell you what that ought to do. Understanding this should cause us to examine our hearts. It ought to cause us to look deep in examination and say, what is in my heart? Not just what am I doing, but what is in my heart? 1 John chapter 3 again reminds us that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows what? All things. But I want you to specifically notice Hebrews chapter 4 and 11 to 13. You get over there in your Bible, so the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Here is this chapter where the Hebrew writer is telling them you need to hold fast and keep on. Don't be like Israel, who because of their disobedience missed out on the promised land. So verse 11 said, be diligent to enter that rest, lest you fall after the same example of disobedience. Don't be like Israel, who turned away in disbelief and refused to enter the promised land. Well, why do I need to be diligent? Why do I need to do my best? Why do I need to give God my all? Well, listen, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And here's what the Hebrew writer is saying. You better do what's right because guess what? God knows it all. We sometimes think about that verse and the Word of God being powerful. You've heard me say it many times. He's not talking about the Word of God being powerful as an instrument of conversion. That may be true. He's not talking about the Word of God being powerful in terms of the impact it has in our lives to encourage us and to help us choose the way of escape. When he talks about God's Word being powerful, what he's saying is all God does is give the Word and everything is just laid open right before Him. In fact, so much so that verse 13 says that we're naked before God. There's no creature hidden from His eyes, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. God knows our heart. David realized that. David found encouragement in that fact. Do we understand that God will examine our hearts as well? What is the desire of your heart? And so as we think about that, and we examine our hearts, let's think about some wrong desires of the heart. What are some things in our heart that would be wrong? If the Lord knows all my desire, He searches and fully knows my heart, where is my heart? Well, let me just say, first of all, some people have a heart that has a desire for evil. Proverbs chapter 21 and in verse 10, the proverb writer said there are some who just have their heart set on doing what's wrong. And that is their desire and their goal in life. Verse 10, Proverbs chapter 21, the soul of the wicked desires evil, and his neighbor finds no favor in his eye. What's his heart set on? It's just set on doing what's wrong. Our heart could be set on wealth. That'd be a wrong desire of the heart. That my goal in life is just to get more money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, remember how Timothy warned about those that desire to be rich? I've been asked more than one Bible class through the years. Somebody said, is it wrong for a Christian to be rich? Well, the answer to that's no. It's not wrong for somebody to be rich. I've known some people that have done very well for themselves because of they worked hard and because they have been blessed. But I tell you what is wrong is for a Christian to have that as their desire in life. That's my goal. That's where my heart is set. Because those that desire to be rich fall into temptation and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You get your heart set on wealth and money, and that's your goal. It'll lead you away from the Lord, and it'll also leave you disappointed in the end. I mean, if that's your desire in life, the Lord knows whether that's your desire or not. But He said that's a wrong desire. Some people just have their desires of being whatever the flesh and the mind want at any point in time. You remember in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to verse 3, where the Apostle Paul said, "And you He made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works of the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." You know what Paul said? Paul said you were dead in sin. Why? Because here's where your heart was set. Your desire was to do whatever you wanted to do. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about God's will. But if your flesh led in one direction, that's what you were going to fulfill. That's where your heart was set. And as a result of that, you found yourself in the bondage of sin and separated from God. Some have their heart set on power. That's their desire. You remember in Mark chapter 10, it's one of the times in which the Lord had to deal with the disciples and their emphasis upon what place they were going to get in the kingdom. It seems sometimes the disciples at times had their heart set on where they're going to be. Where am I going to sit in the kingdom? In Mark chapter 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him and saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." It's like a kid coming to a parent and saying, "If I ask you something, will you say yes?" You need to know the question first. But the question they ask is, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And He said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And they said, "Grant us that we may sit one on the right and one on the other in your glory." And of course, the Lord rebuked them for that and told them, "You don't really understand what you're asking for." But James and John, and it seems to me, by the way, that they probably got this at least in part from their mother, because of what we see in other accounts, were concerned about power and position and prestige. That was their desire. Some have a desire for the things of others. What I mean by that is they're never content with what they have, but they're always desiring what somebody else has. Do you remember that in the book of Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21, He said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor you shall desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's." He's describing there not just the action that would steal from somebody else, but somebody who has their heart's desire set on something that belongs to somebody else. Now, we always think about that first one, that is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." But He went on to say that about a lot of other things: his ox, his horse, his house. What's your desire? Your desire set on trying to get what others have, or possessing what they have? Is it about harm toward others? In Psalm chapter 70 and verse 2, David said, "There are those that have their desire set on my harm." Revenge. Those are wrong desires. Some's desire is to be noticed and approved by others. You remember in Mark chapter 12, we'll not take time to go ahead and read that passage in its fullness. But Jesus was dealing with the attitude of the Pharisees. And what He said is basically they desire to go out into the streets and they want to make their phylacteries broad and they want to make a good show. What was their desire? Their desire wasn't about service to God. It wasn't about true spirituality. It was about being noticed by other people. In fact, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul is warning about those who were trying to force some to be circumcised, and the whole reason for that is that they might have a good showing in the flesh. In other words, it was all about being noticed and approved by others. In fact, let me just say this in general, that sin is brought about by the wrong desire, isn't it? When they met all those wrong desires, sin is brought about by the wrong desire. In the book of 1 John 2, 15 and 16, we oftentimes talk about the avenues, are the three avenues of temptation. It talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Do you know what you could translate the word lust? In fact, some translations just define that as the desires of the eye, the desires of the flesh, and then the arrogance of pride in possessions or pride in possessions. Really what he's saying there is sin is brought about because of wrong desire. Every man sins when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. There are wrong desires. Where's our heart set? Remember David said, Lord, you know all my desire. And the same thing is true with regard to you and me. If I was to pray this morning, Lord, search my heart and know me. You know what my desire is. What would he see? Would he see some of these things? Remembering that sometime I'm going to stand before God in judgment and my heart's going to be laid open and bare. What will He find on that occasion? But let's talk about where our heart should be. What then is the proper desire of the heart? Since God knows my desire, what is the proper desire of my heart? Let me just say, first of all, when God looks at my heart, He should say that our desire to know Him comes first and foremost above everything else. That when the Lord says, this is my desire, this is your desire, is it God? I think about some of the passages that describe that attitude. Go to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73 and verse 25. The psalmist had been struggling by looking around and seeing that the wicked seemed to have a pretty good time of things. In fact, they didn't seem to be facing some of the difficulties and struggles he was facing. And he didn't understand why. But as he comes to a close of this psalm, in verse 25, he said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist came to the conclusion at the end and said, I've looked at all the wealth that they've got. I've seen where they are. And at least for a moment in time, I was envious of their position. But you know, when I've thought it all through, there's nothing I want and I desire except a relationship with you. You are my strength and you are my portion. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, and in verse 9, Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, by the way, it is contained, flip over there in your Bibles, in chapter 25 and 26, in the midst of four songs that are praises for the victory of God and His judgment over the nations. So keep in mind, you've got four songs contained in these two chapters. And in verses 7, particularly through verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 26, there is a contrast between the righteous and between the wicked. For example, verse 7 says, the way of the just is upright. The righteous are concerned about justice. In verse 8, the desire of our soul is for your name. That's where our desire is to have a relationship with you. In fact, in verse 9, with my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. Here's this desire to have this relationship with God. In contrast to that, by the way, dug it down in verse 11, we see that the fire of your enemies shall devour them. They deal in verse 10 with injustice. They'll not learn the way of righteousness. They don't care about God. They don't care about His way. So think about this verse in verses 7 to verse 11. Here is a contrast. Here's what righteous people do that are going to be preserved and protected by God. Here's what the wicked people do that are going to be destroyed by their own fire, devoured by the Lord. And what he said is our desires for you, above everything else, to have this relationship with you. In fact, do you remember the song that we sometimes sing? I know that we sing it frequently. Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 to verse 2. It's a psalm of Korah. That says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after thee. The old King James Version says, as the heart pants for the water. That's H-A-R-T, not H-E-A-R-T. Our heart needs to pant after God, though. We need to have our heart's desire to have this relationship to Him. And a yearning for that relationship that is as strong as a deer that is out in the woods and is needing water. And like that deer would go to great lengths to find that stream to drink. Then you and I need to have that same intense desire for a relationship with God. In fact, a desire that is so strong that everything else is trash in comparison to knowing Christ. I mean, that's really what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. When Paul looked back at his life and he said, look at what all I've given up in order to become a child of God. There he was, advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. He had great confidence in the flesh. And yet he said in verse 9 of that chapter, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. My desire for Christ is above and beyond everything in life. In fact, everything else is just dung or rubbish or trash in comparison to knowing Christ. Lord, You know the desire of my heart. Is that desire God, to have Him and know Him above everything else? Furthermore, our desire needs to be for God's way, to learn and to live it. You can't desire God. Your soul and your heart can't pant for God and not also pant for His Word. That's our desire, our longing. In Psalm 119 and in verse 20, the psalmist said, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments all the day, or all the times. You think about that statement, my soul breaks. The English Standard Version says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Leopold said in commenting on this passage, a very strong word is used. It is even stronger than consumed, and it should be rendered crushed, even though he translates it as consumed, in order to get us to understand the meaning. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, the desires of gracious men after holiness are intense. They cause a wear of heart, a straining of the mind, till it feels ready to snap with a heavenly pull. A high value of the Lord's commandments leads to a pressing desire to know and do it. And this is so weighs upon the soul of that is ready to break in pieces upon the crush of its own longing. Really what he's describing there, you ever seen somebody that wants something so badly that they might say about something, it breaks my heart? And I think that's what the psalmist is saying. Not because he can't have it, but that is so strong to know God and to know His rules that he said, it's crushing me to come to know that. In the book of Psalm 119 and verse 131, the psalmist said, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Again, that intense longing. Verse 19 of Psalm 110, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. You just remember Psalm 19, Psalm 119. You've got those psalms that describe that intense longing. Let me say, it's not just Old Testament passages. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2? As newborn babes do what? Desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. You know what a proper desire is? That the desire of our heart is the Lord above everything else. I desire His Word and His guidance to the point that my soul breaks longing for it. I'm panting after it. I long for it like a baby cries and longs for his milk to be fed. My desire is a home in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 2. Paul says, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Earnestly desiring. That describes not just a desire, but a consuming desire. That I want to be in heaven. In fact, you remember when Paul in Philippians chapter 1 was writing during his first imprisonment, and he's saying, not really sure how things are going to turn out. I could live, I could die. What he said in verse 23, that I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul said, my desire is heaven. In fact, in describing the attitude of the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 11, not the Hebrew Christians, of the Hebrew patriarchs in Hebrews chapter 11, he talked about how they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Another, what was it about Abraham? We sort of sit back and we think, how could Abraham do that? How did Abraham take his son and offer him as a sacrifice? How could Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees and not know where he was going? How did Abraham believe that he was going to have a child when he was 100 years old? And the answer is because Abraham's desire wasn't set on the flesh at all. It wasn't focused upon the here and the now. It wasn't focused upon what he thought or how he felt. It was focused upon having a relationship with God and upon getting to heaven. And because of that, God is not ashamed to be called his God. I think about the passage that is likely in the mind of the Hebrew writer when he makes that statement that God is not ashamed to be called their God. I think he probably had in mind the passage in the book of Exodus where he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He was proud to be identified with that. Why? Because Abraham had his mind clearly on spiritual things, on getting to heaven. Where's your desire? I mean, what really consumes you? Lord, you know all my desire. What is it? Is it a relationship with God? Is it to learn about His Word and to live it out? Is it to get to heaven? Is it a relationship with God or to excel in His service, to do all I can in service to God? Not take time to go to those passages, but 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 and 39 both say desire spiritual gifts or desire that you may prophesy. It's in a context talking about spiritual gifts and what they provide. But I want to tell you what I think the key to all of that is. In 1 Corinthians, we don't live in a time of spiritual gifts. I'm not going to have the gift of prophecy. I'm not going to have the gift in tongues. Neither that time is gone. But I really think the key to all of that is Paul is saying, don't desire the gift of prophecy so that people are going to say, oh, look at that gift he's got. See how wonderful he is. Look at what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 12, when he describes why they desired all of those things. Listen, verse 21, when he says, verse 12, when he said, even as so, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, why is it you're wanting all these things? Why is it you're zealous for it? He said, the attitude needs to be that you're wanting to benefit others. It's to build others up. I think there's an application for you and I in that. And that is that what we need to be zealous for, what our desire needs to be, is to excel in service to God so that we can help others. Not so that others will be enamored with whatever ability or gifts we might have. No, not that others might leave and say, I tell you what, he's such a knowledgeable Bible class teacher. Or, I tell you what, I just love the way that she does that. But that we excel so that others are benefited. Other are built up in the Lord. Is your desire to do everything you can in service to God so that you can help others go to heaven? And let me say, finally, I tell you what a proper desire of my heart is the salvation of others. Is that what my heart is on? You know, David, we said, described those that said, I tell you what, they desire to harm me. When God sees my heart, is my attitude the same as the attitude of Paul, who said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Tell you what what Paul wanted, I think David as well, more than anything was other people to do the right thing. Do you ever have your heart set on the harm of others? That is, do you ever think, when we think back to the improper attitude, well, I tell you what, they're going to get there someday. Almost to delight in souls that are separated from the Lord are when God sees my heart, even when it comes to people that have mistreated me, even when it comes to people that have spoken all kinds of wicked things about me, is my goal, is my heart's desire to what I sure hope that they do the right thing if they go to heaven someday. I hope they're saved. That's what here are people that were putting Paul in prison. They were cursing him. They were doing everything they could do to eliminate Paul from the face of the earth. And what Paul said, I tell you, the one thing I hope, the one thing I desire above everything else, is those people to go to heaven. Those people to do the right thing. Lord, you know my desire. That's what David said. You know my heart. I come back to what Scroggie said when he said, for God to know our heart is our hope. In other words, what he's saying is David is saying, God, I take great confidence in that. You know my heart. You know I'm sorry for what I've done. You know I want to do the right thing. You know I love you more than anything. David took comfort in the fact by saying, Lord, you know me. Let me ask you the question this morning. Let me ask myself the question this morning. Since God knows my heart, do you find comfort in that? Or is that something that is frightening to you? Would you like David say, Lord, search me. You know it. You know my heart, and I have confidence that when you examine my heart, you're going to find the right things. Or does it frighten you this morning that God knows what's in your heart and in your mind? If you say the latter, then why not get some things right? Why not begin to change how you think? Change what your heart and your mind is set on and begin to serve God above all else and seek Him. If you're doing that, if it frightens you because you're not a Christian this morning, why not render obedience to the gospel, believing, hearing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, that you might be a child of God and that heaven might be your home? Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed, but maybe your mind and your heart's been set somewhere else. And now it's time to get things right. If you need to make some confession of some private things, do that to the Lord in a private place. If there's something you need to acknowledge publicly, we'll pray with you and for you for God to forgive you. And He will if you're sincere and turning from those. No matter what your need is this morning, take advantage of this opportunity. Not only does God know the thoughts of your heart, if you repent, God will forgive the thoughts and the intention of your hearts. Why not make things right? Why not do it right now? Together we stand.